Over and over, the Bible makes it clear there are only ever two kingdoms, two sides. Either you're following the king of the universe, Jesus, or you're following a pretender called Satan. Two kingdoms, and they're at war. There's only ever one victor, the true king, Jesus. Oh, there are times when the pretender looks like he is winning, when he is his opposition, for all intents and purposes, looks impressive. A bit like the Death Star in Star Wars. It looks impressive. It looks undefeatable. But we all know who's going to win. And it's not the dark side, however scary the emperor is. There are only ever two kingdoms, and there's only ever one winner. But in a world which largely follows the pretender and where the opposition is seemingly growing even more impressive each day, we need to be reminded to keep hold of the reality. There's only one winner. There's only one true kingdom. In spite of opposition, in spite of what people say and do. And we know whose kingdom that is, and we know which kingdom will endure. But my heart is sinful. Life at times is hard and pressing, and so I'm inclined to forget that truth, or I lose confidence in that truth, or I get so consumed by the world that I forget what reality is. And 2 Samuel 2 verse 12 and chapter 3 is a reminder of whose kingdom is real. So firstly we see this. Foolish opposition in chapter 2, 12 through to 3, 5. Foolish opposition. I knew playing with matches was wrong. I knew playing with aerosols and matches was wrong. I knew striking matches and lighting said aerosol spray as it came out to create a fire launcher was wrong. I knew that doing so on the outside windowsill of my parents' kitchen after it had been freshly painted was wrong. Unfortunately, it did not stop me. And the small fire that took hold of said windowsill scorched all the paint. It was close to where Dad barbecued each weekend. Sadly, my parents weren't that stupid. I knew what was wrong. F extras, if you're in here this morning, I knew it was wrong. It wasn't big, and it wasn't clever, and it was very dangerous. I knew it was wrong. I was in foolish opposition to my parents' decree and will. I knew what was wrong, and I foolishly opposed. Abner knows David is God's anointed. Abner knows David is the heir to Saul's throne, not Ish-bosheth, Saul's son. Abner knows what had been promised. Chapter 3, verse 9 makes that very clear. Abner knows. But Abner is in foolish opposition to God's kingdom. Abner is desperately trying to maintain Saul's kingdom, and in turn his own little kingdom within that. And opposition to God's kingdom and his purposes for the sake of our kingdom will always lead to a mess. See that in chapter 2. So Abner leads his troops out to battle, verse 12. And there's a face-off with Joab and David's men, verse 13. And Abner comes up with an idea. Instead of us all fighting, let's choose 12 men and each let them fight. And Joab agrees, and so 12 men from each side come out and they kind of grab each other by the head, give each other a little noogie, and then stab them in the side. And they all fall down together dead. 24 men, dead. And with that, the battle erupts, and it's fierce, verse 17. And the men of Israel, Abner's men, are heavily defeated. It's a mess. And verse 30 and 31 records the loss for David, 19 men. for the Benjamites, 360. And when you factor in the fact that those numbers include the 24 originally killed, that means out of 19 of David's men, 12 of those died in that initial hand-to-hand fight, which means that he only lost 7 in the battle, and the Benjamites lost 348. That's a slaughter. That's a mess of gigantic proportions. And it's all because of Abner's foolish opposition. It's all because he and his men desire their kingdom, not God's kingdom. And there's another significant loss that day. Joab's brother, Asahel, who chases Abner, who does not let him go. He's just relentless in his pursuit, chasing Abner wherever he goes. And even when Abner seeks to give him a way out, verse 22, Asahel will have nothing of it, verse 23, until Abner's only choice is to kill Asahel. And one more death is brought about. And a feud is started between Joab and Abner, a feud that will have serious repercussions. And it's all because Abner and his men desire their kingdom, not God's. All because Abner is in foolish opposition. He knows God's purposes, but he chooses to disobey. He chooses to rebel. He chooses to live for his kingdom, not God's. And there's always consequences to a life lived that way. Disobedience, as we saw the other week, always leads to death. It always leads to mess. And there'd be much death that day. And there's only not more because of Abner's words to Joab, which kind of strike a chord to Joab. Verse 26, Abner says, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize this will end in bitterness?" And he seems to be reminding Joab of the last time Israel was at civil war, where again the Benjamites opposed God's purposes, Judges 21, and were nearly destroyed as a tribe forever. And Joab wisely hears Abner's reminder of that event and ceases the battle. And so verse 28, Joab blew the trumpet and all the men came to a halt, and they no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. But many had died that day. And many had died needlessly. And the war, chapter 3, verse 1, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And many died, all because Abner and his men knowingly oppose God's kingdom, God's purposes, in favor of their own. And it never works out. Chapter 3, verse 1 makes that clear. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Knowingly opposing God's kingdom, God's purposes, is foolish. And yet we do it. We do it every time we become more concerned with our little kingdoms. Well, we've spoken about this before. Our little kingdom is the kingdom of Mark, that I'm only concerned about my little world and what I do. And who's king of my little world? It's King Mark. My little kingdom. We have no relationship to the kingdom of Jesus. Just doing things my way, for my glory, for my purposes, for my comfort, for my protection, for my health, for my money. Serving my purposes, not Christ's. And if you are not serving Christ's kingdom, then you're opposing Christ's kingdom. And as believers, we know Christ's purposes. We know his plans. We know all about Jesus' kingdom. We know his kingdom is the only kingdom that will last. And yet, we'd rather serve our own purposes than Christ's. And at that point, we're in opposition to Christ's kingdom. We're doing things our way, not kingdom ways, and not for kingdom purposes. Our little kingdoms become more important to us than Jesus is. So rather than live our lives consumed for the glory of Christ and his purposes, be it in our work, be it in our homes, be it in our workplaces, in our communities, with our neighbours, we'd rather instead become so consumed to live those lives in those same areas, work, home, but for what it will mean for my little kingdom. For my comfort, for my security, for my legacy, for my finances. And we're in opposition. Because if you're not serving Christ's kingdom, you're opposing Christ's kingdom, just like Abner. And how do you know if you become more consumed with your own little world? How do you know if actually, it's not that I'm saying you're not a believer, I'm just saying that actually you stop becoming Christ's kingdom over here and you're starting to do your little kingdom over here with no reference to Christ. Or sometimes you're over here, but a lot of the time you come over here, you become so consumed with your own little kingdom. How do you know that? Here's a little indicator for you. It's not a standard of righteousness. It's not the legal line of righteousness that if you've done this, you're okay. If you haven't done this, you're not okay. It's not that black and white. But here's just an indicator. If you are becoming more consumed with your little kingdom and doing things for your own glory and therefore opposing Christ's kingdom, here's a little indicator. When was the last time you were at a prayer meeting? Because the reality is the engine of God's kingdom here for us on earth is in prayer. That is where the hard work of serving is done. And so if you are rarely at a prayer meeting of some kind, and now I'm not thinking of those who aren't able to because of health reasons or whatever, but you're not being at a prayer meeting because you just can't fit it in, or it's not a priority in your schedule, such that you're not even clocking there is one, then that just might be a little indicator. A little indicator. I'm not saying it is, I'm just saying a little indicator that you are living for your kingdom, not Jesus's. And that therefore you are functionally in opposition. And when we live for our kingdom and consumed for our purposes, you're living in foolish opposition to the kingdom. You're setting up your kingdom against God's. And that's just foolish. Just like Abner. But what changes? Well, secondly, wise repentance. For months, I've been chasing the dream of Arsenal winning the title. For months, I've thought, this is the year, this is it. But in this last week, that dream once more has been crushed and broken. And the disillusionment with Arsenal has finally set in once more. And you wish you could swap teams to say someone like Bayern Munich. Never Chelsea, never Liverpool, never Man City. That would be morally wrong. But that sense of loyalty is just so grained in. You want to change when disillusionment comes in. Thankfully, such loyalty is not the case for Abner. See, having chased the wind, chased the dream of Ish-bosheth being king, he's chased his dream of his being powerful in his little kingdom. The bubble is firmly popped. Reality kicks in. I mean, things seem to have been going so well. Chapter 3, verse 6, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. But then Ish-bosheth reveals his colours. As Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubines, verse 7. Now, to sleep with the king's concubine was a statement of intent. It was, in fact, a declaration that you thought yourself king. So to be accused of this was serious. And Ish-bosheth accuses Abner. And he questions his loyalty after all Abner has been doing for him. And with that accusation, reality dawns on Abner. The realization that Ish-bosheth is never going to be a good king. He's just like his father, Saul. He's a man who didn't trust those around him. He's a man who was petty and jealous. He was non-majestic. He was a false king. Abner suddenly saw it. And he suddenly woke up to what he was doing in pursuing his own little kingdom, that to do so would be to inflict on Israel another weak and godless king. That what he had been doing was chasing after was like the wind. It was futile, it was pointless, and he has become disillusioned by this man he was helping to become king. And Abner realizes that his kingdom was never going to last. But there's only one kingdom that will endure, and this was not it. Maybe this morning you're having an Abner moment. A moment where with piercing clarity, you've realized you've been chasing the wind. Investing in your little kingdom. To realize it's futile. There's only one kingdom that will endure, and it's not your little one. And all the energy that you are ploughing into your kingdom is useless if it's not for the glory of Christ. It's like chasing the wind and you'll never catch it. Oh, that legacy you've been building. Come to realize that your great-great-grandchildren won't know your name. That financial safety net, it's nice, but it can't protect you from illness. You can't take it with you. It can't replace those wasted years away from family and making disciples. You've been chasing the wind, investing in the wrong kingdom. What do? You repent. And Abner's response is to repent. And repentance isn't just saying, sorry, it's changing. So verse 9, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And then Abner got on with doing that. He got on with serving David and his kingdom. So he sends messengers to David, verse 12, for David to make an agreement with him. And David's response is that for that to happen, Michal, his wife, is to be returned, verse 13. And Abner makes sure that happens, verse 16. And then Abner goes to confer with the elders of Israel, verse 17. He brings them on board to kind of be united under David. And then he goes to speak with the Benjamites in person, verse 19. The tribe from which Saul had come from, the very tribe which would have the greatest opposition. He goes and speaks with them and convinces them to go and be under David. And then he goes to see David to make peace with David. And David treats him as a friend, not an enemy. And a great feast is prepared. And it's a great glimpse of gospel repentance. He was a man who was opposed to the kingdom, who repents, who starts serving the right kingdom, David's kingdom, when he then meets the king and is given a feast. Is that not the gospel? We oppose Jesus' kingdom. We repent. We start serving Jesus' kingdom. And when we meet the King, Jesus, there's a feast, a banquet. It's a picture of gospel repentance. It's a picture of changing and swapping allegiances. It's a picture of starting to do what is right and serving the right King. And repentance always involves change. It always involves swapping of allegiances. And I reckon there are at least two types of people here this morning, if not all of us who need to repent, but two types in particular. Firstly, those who are believers. It's not that you're not in the kingdom, but you, for whatever reason, have been chasing the wind. You've been investing in your little kingdom more than Jesus' kingdom. And maybe this morning, like Abner, you become disillusioned with your little kingdom and you realize that actually you need to repent and you need to bring back that little kingdom and submit it once more to Jesus' kingdom. Submitting once more that your work and your life back to Him to start serving, maybe in all those same areas, but doing it so not now to build your own kingdom and your legacy and your future and your finances, but to do it to build Jesus' kingdom and for His glory. And that's likely to involve a reshaping of priorities and purposes, just like it did for Abner. I mean, he'd been going full steam for a long time, 7 years, building up his little kingdom. Now he had to stop and change sides and repent, and it involved change, and he had to reorganize his priorities and reorganize his purposes. He had to go and make sure all these guys who had been trying to get on board with his little plan, swap sides and get them on board with David's. Repentance involves change. Maybe you've been going full steam ahead. It's not that you're not saved, but actually your kingdom has just become too big. And you need to repent and bring it all back under Christ. Your work and your life and how you do family. And submit it to Christ and for His purposes and for His glory. Now probably all of us who are believers need to do this to some extent. We need to think through our priorities and purposes in light of God's kingdom. The other type of person who needs to repent is the one who has never submitted their life to Jesus' kingdom. You've just been chasing the wind for years. You've been building your kingdom. And maybe this morning you become disillusioned with that kingdom. There's much good in your little kingdom, family and work and success, but you've realized even those good things won't last, don't fulfill, don't quite offer what you had hoped they might offer or desired that they might offer. And you become slightly disillusioned with your kingdom, just like Abner became disillusioned with Ishbosheth. And actually, you need to transfer your allegiance, you need to repent and submit wholeheartedly to Jesus' kingdom as well, to following his ways and his purposes, trusting that he is the true king, the only king worth following. Wise repentance involves change. Abner repented. Abner started building David's kingdom. Will you repent? Transfer your allegiance wholeheartedly back to Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. We see another form of opposition. The power play. 22 to 29, the power play. See, building your little kingdom out there in work or in the community or in your home is one thing. It's opposition to Jesus' kingdom, but it's different, isn't it, to building your little kingdom in here within the church. I mean, Abner was part of God's people and was opposing David and his kingdom, but he was kind of out there. Joab opposes David and his kingdom from within, as it were. And it immediately feels different. And we sense that. Someone building their little kingdom out there, we can see the opposition, it's wrong, it's opposing Jesus and his kingdom. But when people seek to power play within the life of church, as part of church life, that's a very different kind of opposition to Jesus' kingdom. It's opposing Jesus' purposes, but as it were, from right within. And Joab hears of Abner's repentance, of Abner's desire for peace, and in his own words, he's just not convinced, verse 25. Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing. Now, if that was where the passage ended, one might read Joab's comments to David as kind of just genuine concern. But what happens next reveals his heart is actually more concerned with his little power base, with personal gain, than with David's kingdom. See, it's not Abner who deceives David. It's Joab. See, Joab summons Abner back, verse 26, and he does so on false pretenses. When Abner arrives, Joab gets him to come into the gateway, and in the gateway, in the darkness, Joab stabs Abner, far away from the king's eyes. And of course, in part, he says he's avenging it for his brother's death, but don't be fooled. He's also concerned that if Abner comes on board, his position as chief military officer is under threat. I mean, if it had just been about his brother, why don't you just do it back in chapter 2? But under the guise of revenge, Joab now kills Abner. Now, the law allowed in part for revenge under certain circumstances, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but this was not one of them. Abner had killed Asahel in battle, but he had given Asahel every opportunity to flee, but Asahel had left Abner with no choice. And in battle, killing your enemy was not a crime, it's just part of war. Joab's act was utterly unlawful. It was murder. And it was largely to protect his own interests. And his actions threaten to destroy the country. Destroyed any chance of peace. It would have brought division once more. Because it would have been seen as if David had deceived Abner in order to kill him. It would have divided the people, it would have divided the country, and Joab knew that. But his concern was only for himself, not the kingdom. And only David's actions, as we'll see, prevented division. See, it's one thing building your little kingdom out there, it's another when you're concerned for power and position in here, inside the kingdom as expressed in the church. Power plays are what divide and strangle churches. people jockeying for position, desperate to hold on to their role and their area, you know, be it the Bible study leader or the youth group worker or the steward. And when asked to step aside or someone newer comes along who they perceive as better or more able, they feel threatened and the games begin. And the thinking starts, how can I get rid of them? And it's, we might not literally murder people, but we can do it in our hearts. And we allow our anger to so consume us that we start seeking revenge, and we start to discredit or mock or refuse to meet with them or be with them, and we set up rival groups or whispering campaigns to discredit, assaging their character, twisting their actions to put them in unfavorable light. We're stabbing the knife in the darkness of the gate, where eyes cannot see. All because they took our role, they threatened our position. And maybe like Job, we feel justified. I mean, they treated us badly, they were clumsy in how they did it, they hurt us. But such action will always lead to division. A pastor friend of mine was telling me just the other week how he had come into a church as the pastor just a couple of years ago, and he immediately had to challenge a family who just had a stranglehold on the church. If things weren't done their way, they weren't being done at all. And as he challenged them and helped them to try and see actually that what they were doing was sinful and wrong, they began whispering lies and twisting things he had done and seeking to put all his actions in an unfavorable light. Oh, the pastor doesn't trust you. The pastor doesn't want you to have responsibility. The pastor just wants things his way, not our way. All to seek to maintain their position at the heart of the church. And the result? Family left with 20 others. And such action always sadly leads to division, because it will force sides and bring harm. See, if we're more concerned with our position and our status and our identity, then we will always respond like Joab if someone else comes along, however well the situation is handled. But if our concern is for the kingdom of Jesus, then the truth is I won't feel threatened, because my greater concern will be the furthering of his kingdom. And so I want someone who is better to be able to come alongside and help me expand the ministry or further the ministry or deepen the ministry, or actually for them to take over the ministry to free me to go and serve elsewhere in an area that I feel even greater gifted in. So I'll lovingly and willingly give things up if it furthers the kingdom and allows me to serve elsewhere. And if I'm hurt inadvertently because they're clumsy in how they've done it or mistaken out of turn, then I'm not going to seek revenge. Because for one, Jesus has died for their sins, so I know justice has been done. But secondly, because I know that they're just seeking to do it to further the kingdom and for his glory. Wrong behavior. Trying to hold on to our positions. Power plays will always divide. Personal gain will always divide. But in spite of all opposition, God establishes his king. Verses 30 to 39. See, reading this passage is like watching the film Titanic. You know what's going to happen. And if you haven't watched the film, the boat sinks. And here, in spite of all the opposition from Abner and from Joab, you know what's going to happen. God's kingdom will be established. God will establish his gracious and wise king. And Joab's actions leave David in a real bind. But David responds wisely and immediately to distance himself from Joab's actions. So verse 28, I and my kingdom are innocent of Abner's blood. And then he curses Joab, verse 29. He puts him under judgment. Then David mourns for Abner, verse 31, and laments over him, verse 33. And look what happens, verse 36. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. Verse 37, on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. And Abner's death and David's response brings about, or begins to bring about, the unification of the kingdom that Abner had begun to seek. And look how the narrator now speaks of David. Have a look, verse 31. Right at the end, King David himself walked behind the bar. Seven times David is spoken of as king. So verse 36, everything the king did. Verse 37, knew the king had no part. Verse 38, then the king said, you see, the kingdom is coming. It's going to be fully established. God will establish his king. And this king will be gentle and wise. And verse 39, the NIV translation here just does not help us. But the ESV reads this. And I, King David, was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the son of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The narrator is saying, David is the gentle king. He's the wise king. He's God's king. God's establishing his kingdom with his king, a king after his own heart. David's not perfect. Oh, there's little hints of that throughout the passage. I mean, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he has many wives. His treatment of Joab was enough, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't full justice. I mean, David is God's king, but he's not the king. There's still one greater to come. But the reality that God establishes David in his kingdom, in spite of all the opposition, fills us with utter confidence that the king will come and his kingdom will be established. And so to live in opposition is just foolish, is unwise. The king will rule, he will reign, his kingdom is coming, and all little kingdoms that are over here will be destroyed. Only his kingdom will endure. And so keeping on with the little kingdom over here is just foolish. We need to follow Abner's example and repent. The king is coming. His rule will be established. 2 Samuel is just a needed reminder. Yes, there is opposition. Yes, sometimes that opposition comes from within. Yes, sometimes we oppose with our little kingdoms. And we haven't even spoken this morning about the world's opposition to Jesus' kingdom. But in the face of such opposition, we just need to keep remembering. God will establish his king. God will establish his kingdom. Where are you going to be? Which kingdom are you going to be in? Jesus' kingdom? Or are you going to be foolishly opposing?